Well, hey, good morning, everybody. Good to see all of you guys. Happy Palm Sunday. This is your first time here at Hill City. My name is John Wagler. I'm part of this team and grateful that you're spending a part of your Palm Sunday here with us. How many of you guys grew up in churches where you waved branches and had them everywhere? Yeah, it was awesome. Like, it was awesome. I think maybe next year we'll bring it back. And it's kind of fun, especially when you're a little kid and you just kind of whipped everybody with it. But it's Palm Sunday. We're going to talk about Palm Sunday today because it's so significant in leading up to this Holy Week and as it starts. But just as Corey said earlier, if you're new here, we'd love to meet you on your way out. And if you've got questions, you can stop by at that info area. And I'm just thankful that you're here. And if you ever want to know what's happening at Hill City in terms of like announcements and events and everything, you can just scan the QR code on your seat in front of you, because here's what we know. Announcements don't actually work a lot of times. And so we want you to have different ways to interact with what's happening here, and so you can scan that in the seat in front of you. We've been in this kind of little mini series for a little while, just talking about unity and how that's Jesus's desire for every Christian and every Christian community is to be unified, not uniform, meaning that we're all exactly the same, but unified on the one name, which is the one name is what? Yes, you just sang about it, so that was easy. And we've talked to us about this idea that unity is not mandated, and it can't be mandated. It is chosen, and that for all of us, we've got to learn what it means to choose to be unified together under this name of Jesus, and that we're going to disagree, and we're going to have different opinions and different perspectives on some stuff. But if we all keep coming back to the reality and the truth of what Jesus taught, it puts us in the right frame of mind, and it puts us in the right heart. It allows us to understand our relationship to Jesus, but also our relationship to others in the right context. And so we talked about what it means to seek humility through all of this. Like, this is a key component to that. And then we have to learn how to discern the lie and begin to see, like, what does it mean to discern the lies that are happening culturally all around us? And so Palm Sunday is interesting as it kind of brings into this, because there's so much going on during the time in this story when Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, and he is coming up on what will be his soon-to-be death. And Palm Sunday is just a fascinating time. And really the biggest question that has to get asked during Palm Sunday is simply this: what kingdom do you want? What kingdom do you want? You're going to see really quickly here that there's a lot of political things happening during this time when Jesus is coming. And there's this clash of kingdoms, this clash of culture, this clash of there's a way that the kind of the Roman Empire was operating. There's a way that God's people, the Jewish folks, the Israelites, were operating in the midst of this. But Jesus comes in with this new kind of concept. And he's coming in. He's like, hey, to my Jewish brothers and sisters, how you're thinking about kingdom isn't the right kind of way. To my Gentile friends, how you're thinking about kingdom and empire, it's not the right thing. Like, you're missing out. And it's incredibly significant in that each person now has a choice to make, including right now, that we have a choice to make. What kingdom do we want to be a part of, and who do we want to follow in the midst of this? But to go back, I think it's important to understand context. And so can you imagine living at a time where politics were corrupted, democracy really wasn't, systems designed to make sure one person couldn't be that powerful were breaking down. Imagine a time where it was like a fixation on violence and imperial power and control, or that there's extreme tolerance as long as you don't kind of hold to one specific belief. Imagine there was no societal boundaries on sexuality, that there's a deep divide in religious circles, that there's extreme nationalism, that there's a massive separation in the wage gap, and that all of history was narrated by the wealthy elite. Can you guys imagine what that would be like to live in a culture such as that? Here's why the Bible is so incredible. It's not only the inspired word of God, and it's true in whatever it's supposed to be being true about, but it speaks into our culture right now. Like, everything I just listed out is exactly what was transpiring, like, in culture. And so when we look at these stories, this isn't like, oh, these sort of things are 2,000 years ago, it doesn't matter. Like, it's speaking directly into what's transpiring here in front of us. And so centuries before Jesus came around, this guy, Alexander the Great, I love how they do this now. AI is a pretty cool thing where they take like those statues and what he might have looked like. He looks like a Disney prince, right? Doesn't he? And Alexander the Great, he was around for only like 13 years, which, you know, in the scheme of things, it's crazy that he only ruled for 13 years because he had such an enormous impact on the world at that point in time. And what he was doing was as he began to take over all these different areas, he was a great military leader, he was a brilliant mind, he surrounded himself with a lot of great people that helped shape like politics and economics, and they would Hellenize all these cultures, and as they would take over new land, they would have them speak Greek, and so they were bringing all this stuff, technological advances, educational advances, they were indoctrinating all these people, and it was paving the way for something significant to happen. It wasn't just that he was building this empire, he was building this different, like, even like different things like roads, and the opportunity for things to go back and forth, like that had never been done before, in between cities and countries and everything, and so he's creating this atmosphere, societal atmosphere, where it's like, oh, if something significant happens, it's easy to get the information out now. And he was setting up what comes in Jesus, and when Jesus comes, it enabled the message of Jesus to actually go out a lot easier. And so it's pretty cool to see that even historically what started to happen right before Jesus came. After Alexander the Great, Rome takes power, and they become, obviously, they take over everything, and they take what Alexander the Great had done, and they amplify it even more. And around 176 BC, this guy named Antiochus, he comes in. He was a ruthless leader. He was someone that's really interesting because in the midst of Alexander the Great, Jewish people still had the ability to operate how they needed to operate, and they had they're reading the Torah, they're observing Sabbath, they're having all the things that in laws that were in place in their religious belief, and they're able to still do it. Antiochus comes along, and this guy, again, he is just ruthless. And the clashing of kingdoms keeps happening even with him. He comes along and he's like, forget this. I'm outlawing the Sabbath. I'm going to desecrate the temples that they had set up. Even at one point in time, he took the main temple that the Jews would worship at, and he rededicates it to Zeus. He takes a pig, which was the most detestable of all animals to a Jewish person, and sacrifices the pig in it in front of the statue of Moses, sprinkles the blood everywhere around the temple to essentially mock the ways that Jews would sprinkle blood for forgiveness. He then makes the high priest of the time eat the flesh of the pig, and makes some other Jewish collaborators that were around there to do the same thing. This guy was absolutely ruthless, and if you didn't listen to him, he would just kill you. He didn't stop there, though. He then continued on, and he took the Torah, the scriptures that the Jews had, and he burned it. And right in front of them, and he wanted to see them burn their scriptures. And then on top of all of that, to all the men, he made them have a reverse circumcision. All right, and so if you don't know what that's like, I'm just kidding, that's not, that would have been bad. And so what happened was, so in the midst of all this time, there's this clashing of kingdoms there. There's this tension that's there. You see, for a Jewish person, they believe that their Messiah was coming, and their Messiah was gonna come and to save, but not to just save in the way that we think about saving from sin and everything else, but they saw it as coming into, stepping into this kingdom, this empire, this power to restore things, to bring peace and freedom into the land. And so they were waiting, and all throughout time, there are these people that would rise up, and they'd be like, oh, is this the Messiah? Is this what's supposed to happen? And during this time after Antiochus, it was really interesting because tension was incredibly high. At one point in time, they're standing in the temple, and this Jewish collaborator was there with the governor of Rome, and they were making them make this sacrifice again in the temple. But there's this Jewish priest who's from a rural area, and his name was Matthias, and he came in, and he saw what was about to happen, and he just couldn't take it anymore. And so this is around 167 BC, and he couldn't take it anymore. He runs in and then takes out the Jewish collaborator and the governor. when this happens, this huge revolt happens in the land. And I mean, it was like so, so tense. And then this guy named Judas Maccabean, he leads this revolt. Now, his nickname was the Hammer, which is like one of the coolest names ever. But he leads this revolt. Eventually, he restores the temple. They rededicate the temple back to God. And in that, it's where we get Hanukkah from. And what happens with the lighting of the menorah. And then in 142, the civil war breaks out and they're still in this Maccabean revolt. And then in 142, to about 67, I think, BC, the Jewish people get independence from Rome. And they think in this moment that like it happened. It happened, like we did it. And the Messiah's here and it worked. And then it didn't. Rome takes over and eventually becomes a more of like a dictatorship than a democracy at that point in time. And then Jesus comes in during this time. Here's what's interesting. They still celebrated with palm branches in this interesting way. And so I have a picture up here. This is obviously a modern picture. But what they would do is they would flood the streets in celebration of the revolt. And so these palm branches, they minted the palm branches on coins to celebrate this military victory over their oppressors. See, palm branches played a significant role in the history of the Jewish people too. They would have this festival called the Feast of Tabernacles, which would celebrate their deliverance from Egypt, and they would build these houses or these huts out of palm branches, and they would stay out there, and they would sing these psalms, in particular Psalm 118, which we'll get to here in just a second. And then we wave these palm branches, and they would wave the palm branches, then they would go up and down, and then they would go north, northwest, south, and east, and they would wave it in all six ways to show that God's presence is everywhere and God will deliver us. And so these palm branches became so significant. So when they were in this revolt, they would go to the streets and they would wave these palm branches because they had victory over those oppressors. Even when Rome took them over, they would still have these moments where they would come out during the festival and wave the palm branches. Eventually, waving the palm branches became incredibly disrespectful to Roman rule, and so they put a law in place that if you waved a palm branch, it was in direct opposition of the government, and they would kill you. So palm branches became like incredibly significant. And so when you might have grown up and you guys raised your hands, like growing up and like, woohoo, palm branches, right? Like, I'm like, that was like a really significant thing historically and to take very seriously in the context of the story deeply matters. So Jesus comes into this story with people thinking about and they're waiting for this Messiah. They're waiting for delivery. They're waiting for redemption. They're waiting to be saved. They're waiting to be free. They're longing for peace. They're trying to figure all this stuff out. And Jesus comes in. Now we call it Palm Sunday and it starts our Holy Week, but Jesus came in and he establishes this whole new kind of rhythm to this clash of kingdoms. When he came in, he said this. This is the first words recorded in Mark where it says that, this is Jesus speaking, he says, the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe this good news. All right, so the first words of Jesus, he's like, I want you guys to have to choose what kingdom do you want? What kingdom do you want to be a part of? What do you want to have shape the very part in the core of your being? Which one? And you have a choice. And if you're going to choose the Roman one, you have the choice to do that. But if you're going to choose the kingdom that Jesus is talking about, you have to repent of the ways of the Roman culture. Repent. And he would even say this to the Jewish men and women. Hey, you got a false identity here in terms of what you think the kingdom is going to be like. Like, I'm representing the kingdom. And so you need to repent of the ways that you think about this and turn towards this good news of who I am. And so this message of Palm Sunday, this message of what this kingdom mindset is supposed to be like, there's a heaviness to it. Because every single day, you and I both wake up and we choose a kingdom to follow. We do. And so now we don't think about it enough, but we should. We wake up and like, what kingdom am I going to follow? What kingdom am I going to be a part of? And Jesus is like, repent and believe the good news. So Jesus comes in. I want to look at a few of the gospels and what they tell in this story. We're going to pop around a little bit in these gospels. So if you're not familiar with the Bible at all, the first four books in the New Testament, there's an Old and New Testament, and the hinge point, of course, is Jesus. These gospel writers, they detail out the life and the teachings of Jesus. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and who? Good job. And so these four books that are written, and they tell a lot of the same stories. Some of them come from different perspectives. Some of them come in different order, and I'm going to talk about that in one particular part of the story. They have different order to it, which might be interesting. And but they're trying to tell this story not about what Jesus did, but who Jesus was. If they only did about what Jesus did, even John says this, and they'd have volumes and volumes of things. But it was really about who Jesus was and who he said that he was. And so I want you to hear this story. We're going to start in Mark, talking about the story of where Palm Sunday is. So this is this. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden." That's an interesting part right there. Mark puts this in here because to a king, he's establishing this clash of kingdoms. Because it's not about the donkey in and of itself. And he says, like, no one's ever ridden this thing. Well, to a king had, what did a king ride? Anyone know? Horse, right? A king, and he felt like it was a trick question. It wasn't. But they would ride a horse, and typically what color horse? White. So it's a big white horse. And no one could ride that particular horse except for the king. And so when a new king would come around, they got their own horse. No one has ever ridden the horse. And so what Mark is doing here, he's saying, I want you guys to clue into this idea that there's some kingdom language going on here, that Jesus is the king. But he comes in, he's not riding a horse, he's riding a what? A donkey, which is also incredibly significant. And Jesus says, untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, why are you doing this? Say the Lord needs it and we'll send it back shortly. Now, what's interesting is Jesus is setting, we gloss over things like this because we don't know the full context, but to a Jewish listener, they wouldn't have believed this story. It comes from Zechariah 9:9, all right? And I'll read this part to you, but Zechariah 9:9 says this, "Say to daughter Zion, see your what? Comes to you, gentle and riding on a what? And on a colt and in the foal of a donkey." And so this prophet Zechariah comes in the Old Testament. And what they're talking about is this coming Messiah, this coming deliverance that's about to happen, this coming freedom that's about to happen for God's people. And we come riding on a donkey representing something very different than a horse. A horse is about power, a donkey is about peace, and a lowly and humble nature to it. And so there's even like the animals themselves, they're setting up this clash of the kingdoms in the story. And Jesus is coming in, he's riding on this donkey, and so the listener is like, oh my gosh, I can't believe what Jesus is saying here. He is putting himself in the position of a what? Of a king. So it's not, you'll see, like people, some people call them teacher, some people call them rabbi, but Jesus is putting himself in the position of king. Not just king over a grouping of people, but king over everything. See, this clash of kingdoms was happening. See, during this time, everything was so tense. Passover is about to happen, and so there's probably roughly 1 million-plus people like kind of centered into Jerusalem. And the Roman Empire is always nervous during this time because this is when revolts happen and people are angry, and so they send in people and reinforcements. During this time, there was a guy by the name of Pilate. Pilate was a bulldog. He was a rough dude. He knew how to like bring the pain when he needed to. He was direct. He understood the Roman government. He was just he embodied everything you'd want out of a Roman governor. Well, Pilate comes into the scene a little bit later on in the crucifixion of Jesus during the trial. But he was on his way in at the same time Jesus is on his way in. And it's this clash of kingdoms that's being set up. So Pilate comes in riding on a horse. Jesus comes in riding on a donkey. And they're coming in. It's this clash of kingdoms coming in together. And this is what's getting set up in the story when we get to Good Friday and Easter. Like the clash of the kingdoms is coming in. And you have a choice. Which one do you want to go along with? Ultimately, as we start seeing this, it's like, oh, Jesus coming in with peace, Jesus coming in on a donkey, Pilate's coming in with force and violence and power. And Jesus had none of those things. It's like, which one are you going to buy into? Which one are you going to let shape how you think and how you see the world around you? And ultimately, this question, what kingdom will bring you freedom? And so you pause for a second in this story, and you're like, all right, this is what, all right, what's going to bring me freedom? Where am I going to experience the fullness of life? How, like, what kingdom that gets set up, the one by man or the one that Jesus is talking about? What kingdom is it? The story continues in verse 4. It says this: they went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? They answered as Jesus had told them to. The people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks out on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. And these are the palm branches that we're talking about. So what's interesting here is as the procession happens and Jesus is coming down this road, and as they lay down their cloaks and as they're waving palm branches and putting those down, you did that for royalty. And so Jesus is coming down. So the people there, and we'll see in a second, they're shouting Hosanna and blessed be the name that comes in the name of the Lord. And so they're attributing to him this kingship. Now the question is, do they really see him as king? Or a figurehead of a king in the same way they've always wanted, which was to have power and control and political decisions and everything. And so there's this moment, and we don't know the fullness of what people believed in that moment. Some people might have believed Jesus was the Messiah, and some people might have thought he was or the right kind of Messiah, and some others might have thought, like, no, we're going to get our power back, and we're going to take down the empire. But in this moment, they're coming in, and they're laying everything down, and their expectation for the people, they're following the script of the Maccabean revolt that they knew, to wave the palm branches and everything, and that's their expectation. The problem is Jesus isn't coming in that way. He's coming in to give us peace, and he's doing it through humility. He's doing it through love. He's doing it through looking at the injustices and speaking into those things, and he's doing it in a whole different way. And in the midst of this, as he's going about this way, it begs the question even for us. It's like, well, what do we do with this? And you can imagine, like, you guys ever put yourself in the scenario of, like, a biblical story? You know, it's like, in these stories, I always, like, put, like, who would I be? Like, who would I be in this story? And in my good moments, I would have been, like, I'm waving the palm branches, being like, I believe in you, Jesus. Like, you're living. I would have been, like, yeah. And it's like, when people are, like, shouting crucify, I'd be like, no, we don't need to crucify him. He is, you know, like, and you kind of, like, I put yourself in different scenarios. And here's what I think I would be in this, at this point. I was just thinking about this week. I was like, man, I think I would have just laid down my cloak and gone along with the idea of the revolt. It would have sounded good because I would have been like, yeah, this is what's supposed to happen. Let's take these dudes down and let's restore things the way that it should be. And I think I would have been that person. And I would have been a little misguided in it, and I would have felt like I was in the right spot, but I was just, like, a little off. Like, I was almost there, but just, like, a little off. But even in that little off, you choose the wrong kingdom. You choose the wrong mindset. Now, they didn't know the end of the story yet. Like, we do. But they didn't know the end of the story. And what's fascinating about this idea of peace, because ultimately this is the question that we start seeing here: what kingdom will bring you peace? Have the wars in the world brought peace to the world? No. Yeah, I feel like you guys should know that. No. I know wars happen and everything else because that's where we're human, but it's like, all right, so what kingdom brings us peace? And a lot of times people think, oh, I don't want to be passive. Like, Jesus was never passive as a peacemaker. He was staring down injustice right dead in the eyes and doing, he lost his life because of injustice. And so it's not about being passive. It's not about sitting back, but it's about how we approach and how we think about how you engage. And so the ways of Jesus are what we believe bring us peace. And so when we talk about how do you have peace in this world, we don't go then to the ways of the world. We go to the ways that Jesus taught. And it becomes a centering point. So even when we get into these discussions, these big political discussions and these big things about what's happening around the world, it's like, whew, we have this tension because we understand the reality of government and responsibility, and sometimes like wars happen because evil is so extreme, but we live in this tension of like, yeah, but that's not what Jesus taught. And we feel it. I'm like, oh wait, but hold on, what actually brings us peace? Luke, one of the other writers, as he's talking about this story, he says this. He's like, when he came near the place where the road goes down on the Mount of Olives, and so at the top of Mount of Olives, it overlooks Jerusalem. The whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. So they're seeing all this stuff around. Can't believe what Jesus is doing. And they say this, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This was a quote from Psalm 118. The Pharisees, who were the religious teachers at that time, they look to the crowd of Jesus and they say this, teacher, like hold on a second, I thought he was king. So even this little slight little jab, and again, they didn't see it. So we can only hold them but so accountable because they didn't see it. But they're like, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Like stop them from praising you. Stop them from shouting this. See, Psalm 118 was a psalm that was sung during the Feast of Tabernacles, as I talked about earlier. It was also sung on Passover. It's a Thanksgiving psalm. It talks about a salvation coming to the nations. It talks about the deliverance of God's people and of the king. It talks about this is the day the Lord has made. Let us what? Do you guys know that? Rejoice and be glad in it. That's where it comes from. It's this idea, no matter what's thrown our way, we rejoice in the reality and the truth of our Savior and our King. And they're talking about this and singing this to Jesus. And then these religious people respond with, teacher, make them stop. Now we can look at the Pharisees and be like, how dare they? But here's what I know. We do the same thing to Jesus all the time. We stop treating Jesus as King. And we just like to have him as a little add-on teacher to our life. Not the fullness of who he is. And we all do it. It's like, oh, hold on a second. So in some ways, I'm the Pharisee here. And we start seeing like, all right, there's something bigger that's going on and transpiring the loose trying to get into us and to know. And so what's fascinating is, continues on, he says, I tell you, and Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. And as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he what? Over it and said, if you had only known on this day what would bring you what? But now it's hidden from your eyes. It's fascinating. The people come with cheers and Jesus ends in tears, right? And he ends in tears because he's like, oh, you're singing and you're praising. You're only doing this because you want something out of it. You're not doing this because you actually believe in what you're singing and saying. And it breaks the heart of Jesus. And so even today, as we sang these three songs, it's like, if we can sing the words, but if they aren't gripping our heart, then we're no different than these Pharisees. We're no different than these people who are just missing out. And that the truth of what we're saying is hidden from our eyes. And it makes Jesus weep because the peace that you're longing for, the peace that you're waiting for, the peace you're hoping to explore is on the other end of seeing Jesus for who he is. The real kingdom, the real king that brings you peace, that brings you freedom, and that ultimately will bring you strength. You see, when you think about it this way, whatever has final say in your life is what you have determined as your cornerstone. Now, what does the cornerstone have to do anything? Well, in Psalm 118, there's this part of the passage that talks about the stone that that people rejected, the chief cornerstone that people rejected. Now, this cornerstone, as they would build things, the cornerstone is what set the foundation, was what centered everything on. It built the strength of the entire building. And they said at one point in time, and Jesus is talking about this too, in the midst of this, it's hidden from their eyes because you've rejected the cornerstone. You've rejected what will bring you peace, what will bring you freedom, what will bring you strength. You've rejected all of it. And here's what I know is true. Whatever in our lives has final say. So when you're talking about your money, your time, your sex, your sexuality, your relationships, your job, your friendships, when you're dating, in your marriage, whatever. Whatever has final say in what is dictating that, you have determined that is the cornerstone of your life. So then you have to pause and ask yourself, what is it? What is it? What have I determined sets the foundation of my life that's supposed to give me strength? What is it? After this happens, three of the Gospels talk about that Jesus cleanses the temple. And the temple was supposed to be the place where people came to encounter the presence of God, where those that were on the outside came on the inside. It was welcoming places for everyone. The temple was supposed to be a place for all kinds of people. But what the religious folks had turned it into at that point in time was what eventually he says a den of thieves. But it became this corrupted thing. That the place where God's people were supposed to gather began to get corrupted by politics and leveraging power and everything else. And they had rejected the cornerstone. They had rejected the ways that they were supposed to be. And so Jesus comes in and he cleanses the temple. What's interesting is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have this happening right after they lay the branches down for what we now call Palm Sunday. John, one of the other writers of the Gospels, he does something really interesting. He actually places the cleansing of the temple at the beginning of his gospel. He doesn't have it after the triumphal entry, as it's called. Now, some of the scholars, I just think this is pretty interesting. Some of the scholars believe that John, that there could have been two cleansing of the temples based on Levitical law. And here's how this would have worked. In Levitical law, which is what the Israel people lived by, if you had mold in your house, you had to cleanse the entire house. And then you would wait a certain amount of time, and then you come back in. And if the mold was still there, you just took it all down and rebuilt. Because there was nothing else you could do. The mold had infected everything. And so what some scholars believe is that there was an earlier cleansing of the temple where Jesus went in. And he went in, he's like, I'm cleaning this thing out. And I'm going to give you a chance. I'm going to give you guys a chance to see what I do, to see who I am, to listen to what I teach, to see the miracles, and I'm going to give you a chance. But when I come back in a second time, if the mold is still there, I'm taking it all down. And so there's a possibility that there were two cleansing of the temples, and this was the reason why, because there was infected. So Jesus cleanses the temple, and then there's this other story that was there in Matthew 21 that you see in three of the Gospels. It says, early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said, may you never bear fruit again. And immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly, they asked. Jesus replied, truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, and not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but you also can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. Now, is Jesus saying we can go up to Charlottesville and say, hey, Carter Mountain, into the sea, and it'll happen? He is not saying that. Here's what he's saying. This story about the fig tree, fig trees were tied into, in Proverbs, it talked about that you would follow someone, and in this case, the rabbis and the teachers, and that you would get fruit from their tree. When that tree dried up, it would wither. And so Jesus is saying, hey, the religious people, it's hidden. They've rejected the cornerstone. And he's using this, the fig tree, as an example of the religious folks. And he's like saying, it's withered and it's died because they're choosing the wrong kingdom. It's withered and it's gone and we're moving on from that because we're not speaking the truth. And so Jesus is saying to his disciples, he's like, listen, you need to be really good at discerning the lie of what's happening around you. And if you see it, you'll know it. And that stuff will wither again and you can move on to real fruit. And so Jesus is saying, like, the kingdom that you choose in all of this, it's like, man, you want to discover real fruit. And then this whole idea of the mountain, this guy named King Herod, who was brilliant. But one of the things that he did, he was also kind of a monster, but one of the things that he did was he literally built a mountain. He built a mountain. And he he attributed to himself. And so what most people believe is when Jesus says this, if you say to this mountain to make it move and get thrown into the sea, he's saying that they were looking at Herod's mountain that was man-made. And Jesus is like, it's not really that impressive. It's not that big of a deal. You can say to anything that's man-made, be gone, go into the sea, because that's where it ends up anyway. It's like, what will you choose? What kingdom will you choose? What will you base your life on? What is it that you will center every piece of your being on? This is what Palm Sunday becomes about. This is what you have to wrestle with. So I was writing down questions this week, and that kind of tie into like, how and why are we choosing or not choosing this Jesus thing? And you guys seem to like when I let you in on when I ask myself questions. And so here are a few for you to wrestle with yourself. Here's the first one. If you take away hell, would you still follow Jesus? A lot of people came to faith because they, or thought they came to faith because they're like, I just don't want to go to hell, so I'll choose the Jesus thing. But what if hell wasn't there? What if this idea of hell was just, it was gone, you never even heard of it? Would you still follow Jesus? Do you think he's true? Do you think it's the best possible, most, like, fullest possible way to live? So you learn a lot by how you answer this question. Because, like, if there were no consequences, let's say, for whatever we did, and be like, oh, wait, I can live my life however I want to and still get Jesus? Wow. But you aren't then, in that instance, you're not actually following Jesus because of who Jesus is. You're following Jesus because you want to get something out of it. Who is king of your life? Next question. Where is it? Here it is. If at the heart of every conflict is unmet expectations, is it possible for every Christian that the starting point is what Jesus taught? So when you think about this idea of bringing unity and division, all these different things, I'm like, is it possible that for all of us, as we're talking about this kingdom we live in, as for all of us to be like, to center everything on what Jesus taught? Because we're Christians. Is it possible? Or this third one. It says, can you imagine a life built on a foundation that gives you a real identity? A full embodied experience and hope and chaos and suffering. And so if you're trying to figure out your faith right now and you're trying to figure out who you are in the midst of this, can you imagine a life built on a foundation that gives you a real identity? A full embodied experience and hope and chaos and suffering. You can't find that in any other belief system other than Jesus. And that's here for us. And the last one is this. What if life isn't about self-advancement and finding your own truth? What if it is embedded into a larger story as a son or a daughter of the king? So what kingdom will you choose? That's what Palm Sunday becomes about. What are you basing your life on? What would bring you peace and freedom and strength, a real identity and a real hope? You guys close your eyes, bow your heads. God, this morning, in the same way that people had to make a decision on who you were that day on that donkey, they had to make a choice. Did they see you really as king or not? Or do they only see you as the possibility of a king in their own man-made way? And so, God, this morning, I want us to just wrestle with this part of it, to just see, like, what parts of our lives are actually oriented in the wrong direction. What part of our lives would bring you to tears, Jesus? It's in that area, wherever that area is, that we are rejecting Jesus. We're rejecting him for who he really is. And so God, this morning I pray that whether that's making a decision to just follow you in general, or whether that is coming to grips with some parts of our lives where we are rejecting what you taught, that we would just have a moment of deep conviction around this, that we would be able to start discerning the lies around us more effectively and begin to see you at such a deeper level of what it's supposed to be, and to really see you as King. God, we give this to you in your name we pray, everyone said. Amen. I also want to say thank you this morning, guys. We, you guys have had such incredible, generous hearts, and some of the work that we're able to do throughout this city is because you value helping people so much, and our ability to work with partners, and we get so many cool letters from some of the partners we work with in the city, and Extramile Pediatrics, who's out there today, is one of them, but so many awesome opportunities that we have to serve people in the city because of how generous you are. So thank you for doing that. If you want to become a giver here, you can just, again, scan the QR code. It'll link you into where you need to go. Just thank you for your hearts around that. If you'd like prayer before you leave, we have folks up here every Sunday that would love to just pray with you, whatever you're going through in your life. And that would be an honor for them to do so. Have a great rest of your Sunday, and we'll see you on Easter, 8, 9:30, or 11 o'clock. Bring some friends.
This is the gospel. This is the good news.